of areas that God directed the wrath that was against sin, against our sin, he directed onto his Son on the cross. And that's the message of this verse. So that the one who believes in him can have everlasting life. And the idea is not merely that we escape God's wrath against sin, but that we enter into a relationship with God. The everlasting life that we have is actually a life that is in union with him and a permanent relationship with him. So that's what happened at Calvary. Now, the reason that this relates so much to Genesis 22, Jesse's going to tell us, and he's going to come up and talk about that for a little bit. So have this picture in mind of God's wrath being directed not at us, where it really rightfully deserves to be, but God's wrath being directed at his Son. And then we'll have Jesse come up for a little bit and share our share on that.
Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Aaron said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back here. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he put the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he found Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you see him. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. So, just as God sacrificed his son, his only son, to be loved, so did his son, in order to please God, display his love for God. Abraham was willing to sacrifice everything in obedience to God, just as God was willing to sacrifice everything for us, which as previously stated, shows his unfathomable love for us. Now, just as a reenactment is done in the same place or similar location, so is this reenactment. Now, let's read again verse chapter 22, verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, only son of Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. So, God asked him to go to sacrifice Isaac in the land of Mount Moriah. Moriah is in Jerusalem, just as Jesus Christ would be later crucified. The location of this must have been of high importance to God, because, as verse 4 says, it's just 3 days. So, if you're going to travel anywhere, if it's going to take 3 days to go anywhere, that would be important. So, this further reveals how faithful Abraham is toward God, thus revealing his love toward God. Now that we understand the significance of this location, let's continue on this story. Read verse 4 through 6. Chapter 22, verse 4 through 6. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood and burnt offering and laid out Isaac, his son, and he took the fire and so, Abraham laying the wood on Isaac, since this is a pre-enactment of Christ, the wood is symbolic of the thing that God laid on his son. Just as Isaac bore that load, Christ had to bear the load of our sin, bear the load of our sins and the sin of the world. This shows how much God loves us, because he is in the punishment we deserve on his own son. Now let's read verse 12 through 14. Then he said, O God of my master Abraham. Okay, so chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from you. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a man caught in the so Abraham went and took the man and offered up for burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide. So he said to that this day, in the mouth of the Lord shall be provided. So the ram and Isaac should be viewed as one, and it should be viewed as symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection. This concept is also seen in some sacrifices listed in Leviticus, particularly in the sacrifice where two doves are brought to the screen and then one dove is killed and a lot of it is placed on the other, and that dove is released, which is the symbolic of Christ's resurrection. Not only did God love us so much to be willing to sacrifice his son on the cross, but in Christ's resurrection, God reveals his power, which he uses to protect us. So, in closing, me personally, I hope it's the same by knowing how much God loves me and by knowing how infinite his power is, really is comforting, especially in this simple world we live in.
Excellently done, showing the many comparisons between what happened between Abraham and Isaac on this day in Genesis 22 and what happened between another father and his only son at Calvary. I'd like to then pick up on things that Jesse said. One of them was the location that this was done. He went into that in some detail, that if you're going to go on a three-day journey, the Lord is going to specifically take you on a journey of that length to go to a spot that he's going to tell him of. There had to be some reason for it. Why not do it just in the backyard or something like that? Here's Google Maps of Israel today, of if you were to drive the journey that Abraham took. So Abraham would have started down here in the southern area. Now, he wouldn't have gone along the highway that is now built. That's how you get there today in a car. I'd just like you to see the trip. Well, according to Google Maps, if you were to do it in a car today, it would take an hour and 18 minutes. Of course, they did not have automobiles, and they would not have gone this route. They might have gone a shorter route, but they would have been doing it using animals and on foot and using animals. So this was not at all a short journey. And in fact, to do it in 3 days, you're not messing around. You cannot be delaying this event if you're going to make this in 3 days. You have to be giving it your due diligence to make it there in that amount of time. So as has been pointed out, the land of Moriah, or Mount Moriah as it's called, is associated with Jerusalem. In particular, the historical records have it identified with the Temple Mount area, but that story doesn't end there. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this Mount Moriah in a little bit greater detail. So let's zoom in a little bit on Jerusalem itself. Now, here is the Temple Mount. Now, I purposely got off of Google Maps the topographical view, and it's as good as they can do, but no topographical map is really great unless it's genuinely 3D. But here is a valley here. This would be the Kidron Valley right in here. And this is the Temple Mount, which has been identified with Mount Moriah. But in fact, this mount is a kind of a longer mountain that kind of goes along this way. And you can barely see the color change, but there's a little dip here, and it kind of goes up again. So if you're going to be identifying this as Mount Moriah, the whole thing would be Mount Moriah. Now, why am I going to so much detail in trying to explain this? Because included in what you would likely have to call Mount Moriah is the site of what's called Gordon's Calvary. Now, nobody's positive for sure exactly pinpointing where Calvary was, but this site right here has rock formations that look like this. And you know that Calvary, Golgotha, was called the place of the skull. It sure looks like people might refer to that place. Hey, what's that hill over there? Oh, yeah, you know, the place of the skull, Skull Mountain, you know, the thing with that looks like a skull cut out of the rock there. So it's one of the likely locations. Now, the reason that I'm going into this detail is, if you were to, say, reenact Gettysburg today, let's say a school was going to reenact, maybe not the whole thing, because that takes 3 days, but maybe they wanted to reenact, say, this battle at Little Round Top, where Chamberlain was commanding this small group, and they defended Little Round Top. They defended it all the way till they run out of ammunition. When they run out of ammunition, they put their bayonets on and they charge down the hill. I mean, they defended it to the end. It's one of the more famous stories of the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, suppose that a school was going to reenact this little battle on Little Round Top. They might do it in the backyard of the school, right? That would be very reasonable, because Gettysburg by bus would be at least an hour away. It would be very reasonable to not do it at Gettysburg. It would be very reasonable to do it here at home, right? And we would all agree with that. But if you had the class travel to Gettysburg, how strange would it be not to do it at Little Round Top? Do you follow the logic here? So you have Abraham and Isaac being sent by the Lord on a journey that's about the same as going from here to Gettysburg, by the way. Maybe a tad shorter, but anyway. To take him to do something that represents what happened at the cross so clearly, it would be extremely odd to take him all the way to right next to where Calvary was and not make it where Calvary was. Now, so it's my personal belief that they went to the site where Calvary would be many centuries later. Now, if they did go to the Temple Mount, that also makes sense because sacrifices are made there which were representative of the Lord's death as well. So it could be that he took him right next to the site where Christ was crucified. Just to drive this home a little bit more, how many places could God have sent Abraham? I mean, let's just take a three-day journey. How many different one-square-mile locations are there? Because all of this happened, I mean, a square mile covers up a whole lot more than, in this kind of region of interest here. That's all within a square mile. So how many different one-square miles were there? Well, if you say 3 days' journey was about 50 miles, assume you can travel equally far in all directions, which is not a good assumption all the time, but just for the sake of these numbers. And assume that half the area is nonsense. In other words, he's not going to take him into the Mediterranean Sea. And so you can go 50 miles in any direction, except half the area will say you'll be in the middle of water, and you don't want to count that. It turns out that the simple math calculation, there are 4,000 different one-square-mile blocks that the Lord could have sent Abraham in that three-day journey. About 4,000. And out of the 4,000, he picks the one that is where the location is, where Christ would be crucified later on. This is not mere coincidence. This is a profound step here in Genesis 22. So Jesse then went on to share with us a lot of comparisons between Genesis 22 and Calvary, not just the location, which I wanted to hone in on more. He talked about, in verse 2, it was his son that was taken. Not just his son, his only son. That's not just his only son, but the son whom he loves. And what a picture this was of what the Father did with the Lord Jesus. They went to Moriah, the same location, at least very close, and maybe the very same location at which Christ would be crucified later on. He was to be offered as a sacrifice for an offering. And that specific place he was going to tell him. Now, Jesse pointed out carefully that Isaac bore the wood. And this is an important detail, that Abraham takes the fire and Isaac takes the wood. Here again is a fine detail in the Old Testament, that if anybody else were writing this, other than being God-inspired, they would have easily gotten these mixed up. I mean, if they were taking things to sacrifice, why didn't maybe Isaac take the knife, or Isaac take the fire, or Isaac take everything, or they split some of the things? You'd say, well, Isaac wouldn't take the knife because he was to be the sacrifice. Well, he didn't know that yet. Why wouldn't he? But Abraham takes the fire. This is the symbol of judgment. How many times in the Old Testament do we see fire coming down from heaven to consume a sacrifice? It happens a few times. And this is the picture. Abraham is the picture of the Father. He takes the fire that's going to consume the sacrifice. He takes the knife, the offensive weapon, and Isaac bears the wood. And you can look at that two ways. One way is physically Christ carrying his cross, the wooden cross. Or you can see it that he's bearing the sin load of the people. Either way makes a lot of sense here. We see Isaac in complete obedience. We don't read any detail of his resistance. And then, as Jesse also clearly pointed out, we have the death and resurrection of Isaac. Now, Hebrews 11:19 points this out about the death and resurrection of Isaac. You see, what Jesse told us was, even though there were two sacrifices pictured here, Isaac and the ram, nonetheless, it forms one picture. Isaac is there alive, and then the ram is killed, and then, well, Isaac's alive again. And if you think of that ram being Isaac, it's as if Isaac died and came to life again. Now, we didn't make this up. Jesse and I both got it from Hebrews 11:19, where it says that Abraham received Isaac from the dead again, figuratively. So that's what was being pictured there. And I want to go on and read just a little bit more than Jesse did in Genesis 22. Jesse read up to verse 14. Then in verse 15 we read as follows. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, blessing will I bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So we'll stop reading there. These blessings that come, the covenant reconfirmed and the blessings assured as a result of what Abraham did. Since you have not spared your son, blessing will flow to multitudes. That's what those verses said. And that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus on the cross. Because God spared not his son and delivered him up for us all, because of that, blessing can now flow to millions, billions of people based on Christ's work. Christ said himself, unless a grain of seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And that's the same thing that happened. Abraham and Isaac settled the sin question in sacrifice. Blessings issue to millions. And likewise, the Lord Jesus, when he gave his life for us, blessings issue to millions and billions. What a picture we have. Now, we want to be careful. This story in Genesis 22 depicts what God did to the Lord Jesus on the cross. It does not depict what men did to the Lord Jesus at the cross. So we don't have in here any idea of men insulting the arrest, the trial of the Lord Jesus, any of that. It's just the Father and the Son and what took place between the two of them there at the cross. We'll note in verse 14 that Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I find the future tense interesting here. Both of these phrases are put in the future tense. There's no reason why they should have put it in the future tense. Why wouldn't the name of the place be, "We call the name of this place that God has provided," because he did. He provided that ram there, but no, they kept it in the future tense, because I believe it would be prophetic of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world later in time. And note also, the ram, it is my belief that the ram in that passage is not the fulfillment of the phrase, "God will provide himself a lamb." A ram caught in the thicket by its horns, you would tend to think of as an older ram. It's more likely that the lamb is still to come. Well, the lamb could have been talking about Isaac himself, of course, immediately, but that the lamb would still to be come, and likely looking to the real Calvary. So this was a test that Abraham passed wonderfully. Let's remember when it occurs. In Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Does this test come at Genesis 16? If Abraham is justified here, does God expect Abraham to pass this test in the next chapter? He doesn't. By the way, would Abraham have passed the test in the next chapter? He would not have. We know he would not have. Because Abraham and Sarah conspired to cause God to fulfill his promise in giving him a son. And they had that scheme with Hagar. And we know Ishmael came as a result of that. In other words, Abraham, during that period of time, did not have strong enough faith to believe that God could raise life out of a dead situation. Sarah's womb was dead. And Romans 4 said that in order for Abraham to believe God, he had to believe that God would bring life out of that dead situation. We know he did not believe to that extent at that time. So it wasn't immediately after Genesis 15 that Abraham somehow was able to pass this great test. It took years of successes and failures in his Christian life and learning to depend on God to finally get to Genesis 22 where he's able to do this. And think of how great his faith was at that point in raising life from the dead. He knew God's promise was in Isaac. He knew Isaac didn't have a child yet. All the descendants that would come had to come from Isaac. Everything was bound up in Isaac, all the promises of God. And God said, I want you to slay Isaac now. As if God's saying, Abraham, is your confidence in me to fulfill this, or is your confidence in Isaac to fulfill this? So Abraham takes Isaac. This is what the Lord said. He takes Isaac to the mountain. And Hebrews 11 tells us what he was thinking. We don't know it in Genesis 22, but we know what he was thinking by Hebrews 11. He simply thought, well, if God's promises are in Isaac and Isaac has to have children, and God wants me to kill Isaac, well, okay. God has to raise him from the dead then, okay. He's going to fulfill his promise. Doesn't matter if I kill him, God will just have to raise him from the dead if he's going to have a child. That's what he was thinking, and he accounted that God was able to do that. And he went on to be prepared to slay his son. He passed that test, but let's remember that test came years and years and years after his justification. And this is why he passed the test that he failed earlier in his scheming with Ishmael. James 2 says that Genesis 15:6, but this statement here, was fulfilled in Genesis 22. Now, don't let that scare you, because this is not a prophecy, is it? It's just a statement of fact that Abraham was believed in the Lord and he was justified. That's just a statement of fact. But this fact of Abraham believing in the Lord was seen at its highest level in Genesis 22. In other words, this was the beginning, and he was justified, but it went on to grow and grow to where you could see his faith in God at its highest level in Genesis 22, where he just said, well, God will have to raise him from the dead if he wants me to slay him. So a lot of people will take this James 2 passage and say, Abraham had to do that in order to be saved. He had to do that great work in order to be saved. And the answer is no. That great work that he did was evidence that he was saved. Did not make him saved. And a lot of people get that wrong in Genesis 2. A lot of people in false religions. So we'll end there. Any last comment that a brother might want to add to